Father, we thank you for all that you have taught us as we have studied this life of Joseph, but not just what you've taught us about him, but what you've taught us about you, that you are just full of mercy and grace and long-suffering, and you know what you're doing. And in everything that happens to us, you've got a plan. And you know what you're going to do with it, and it's going to be good. And so we thank you for not just Joseph, but mainly, Lord, we thank you for who you are and who you are to us and who you will always be to us, Lord. We praise you and thank you. And so, Lord, as we look at this final chapter, these final years in Joseph's life, teach us, continue to teach us, Lord. Soften our hearts. Help us to switch gears from the things that have been going on during the day and just totally focus on what you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are all familiar with my teaching, so you know I have this tendency to throw out little nuggets and barely expound on them, and then I'm on another one, and while you're trying to dwell on the first nugget I throw at you, I'm on to another one, and this is going to be one of those kinds of messages. There's just a lot in this chapter, so get ready to take notes and think about what I said later. We've arrived at the final chapter of Joseph's life, and not only will we be looking back and reflecting upon Joseph's life, we're going to see in this chapter Joseph's reflecting on his life himself. We'll see Joseph's perspective of his life. And for Joseph, we're going to discover something very valuable as we see the end of his life. Joseph's perspective of his life seemed to be the same while he was going through things as it was when he reflected back on it. Now, let me say that again, because that's where we want to be. Joseph's perspective of his life seemed to be the same while he was going through his life as it was when he reflected back on it. Don't you want it to be like that? Your life to be, wow, you know, not, I wish I would have trusted God, but here's my life, and I trusted God in it. The story of Joseph takes up about 14 chapters in Genesis. We began with Joseph being only 17 years old, and we end tonight with Joseph dying at 110 years old, 93 years of his life spent in Egypt. And yet we're going to see at the end of his life, he's still considered Canaan to be his home. Look down at verse 26. Joseph died being 110 years old. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a timeline here. We met Joseph at age 17. It was then he was a favored son of his father. He was called the son of his father's old age because Jacob was about 91 when Joseph was born. And so it would be 22 years before Joseph would see his father again when he was 39. And so during his first 17 years, he was hated by his brothers so much so that they couldn't speak peaceably. They couldn't say a nice thing to him. He was thrown in a ditch to be left for dead, but instead sold to slave traders. He was assigned to Potiphar as a household slave, quickly worked his way into Potiphar's trust. But Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him, and when he chose God over her, she lied about him, falsely accused him, and her husband threw him in prison. And he quickly gained favor and gained the trust of the prison keeper. God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh's butler and his baker thought he would be getting out soon, and he was forgotten for 2 years. Have you ever been in that place in your life where every time something good happens, something bad seems to follow it, and you almost train your thinking when something good happens? It's like, what's going to happen next? What's the bad part that's going to happen? And I just wonder if Joseph thought like that, you know? Here's something good. What bad is going to happen? But he trusted God. And so Pharaoh had a dream. Butler remembered Joseph, and Joseph was released from prison. And suddenly on that one day, he is put second in charge of all the land. He supervised the storage of all that abundance of grain for 7 years. And then came the famine, and he saw his brothers again. Eventually, 22 years after they sold him into slavery, Joseph and his brothers were reconciled. His entire family, including his father, moved from Canaan to Egypt. That occurred when Jacob was 130 years old. Joseph was 39. Joseph was able to enjoy another 17 years with his father before Jacob died at 147. 147, not 147 in the day. We don't know what time it was. Joseph was 56 at the time. Now look at verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. That one sentence is all we have to describe 44 years of Joseph's life. Just that he dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. Now, here's how Jacob saw Joseph's life and the blessing that he had upon him, or he gave him. Look at Genesis 49, and I just want to read verses 22 to 24. Chapter 49, 22. He said, Joseph is a faithful, fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then it goes on to say a little bit more about Joseph, but who hated Joseph? Only his brothers. And so he was shot at and hated, but he was still fruitful. Doesn't that summarize his life? You know, he had all this stuff coming against him, yet he was still fruitful. Why? Because God's hand was on him. God's hand strengthened him, and it's such a good thing for us to remember. It doesn't matter when we're shot at and hated. We can still be fruitful. I've told this story before, but I want to really key off of it in this message. I read about a lady who had three kids, five-year-old boy, a six-year-old boy, and a little baby. And, you know, that time of life, pretty hectic. And she would talk about how she'd wash her clothes and wash the clothes of her family. And then she'd lay them all out on the dining room table, hoping that someone would walk by and fold the clothes, you know, and help her out. And she said, so she did that one day, went to bed. Got up next morning, she needed to go to Target, take her little boys and the baby, and went in the boys' room, no clothes, of course, so she's rummaging around on the table trying to find clothes. It's just a hectic morning, and gets the boys in the car, and the baby in the car, and they get out, they're walking in Target, and because they're 5 and 6 year old little boys, she's holding their inside hands. But, she said, their outside hands were walking along the aisles doing this. You know, and she's trying to keep the baby in the sling and, you know, just not a fun morning. And this older woman comes up to her and she says to her, she goes, oh, these are the best years of your life. She said, you're just going to blink and it's going to be over. And she said, I stood there with my little boys and went, said, but I opened my eyes and they were still there. And it's like, how could two people have such a different perspective in life? One was going through it and wanted out of it, and another had gone through it and would do anything to go back. And if she could go back, she'd have a lot of redos. You know, looking back, oh, if I could go back, I'd redo that. And I thought about that yesterday, and I thought, you know, Joseph didn't have a lot of redos. He was able to look back on his life, and he did, for the most part, at least what we've got recorded in Scripture, he did it right. He didn't have to look back and go, I wish I would have done this differently. I wish I could have a redo there. And so tonight I just want to look at the perspective we've got to have, or we can have, so we can lessen our desire to have so many redos in life. And as I say that, you're probably thinking of some redos that you already have, because we all have them. But that's not where God would have us go tonight. It's to having less redos from this day forward. But before we do, over half of Genesis 50 recounts Jacob's death and burial. Last time we were together, we saw Jacob's blessing on Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh meaning God has made me forget all my toil at my father's house. Remember when we looked at that, it's not that he didn't remember, but it did not have the power to tell him who he was and to tell him what his life was about. And Ephraim, meaning for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Very similar to his father's blessing. You've had some tough stuff happen, but God has caused you to be fruitful. Again, God getting the glory. Not, oh, Joseph, you're wonderful. You've been fruitful, but God's caused you to be fruitful, Joseph. There was toil. There was affliction. But God enabled Joseph to be fruitful in spite of the toil and affliction. See, without Joseph having that perspective, though, of trusting God, of knowing he could be fruitful in affliction, there wouldn't have been fruit, and Joseph would have had a lot of desires to have redos. Genesis 49 continues with Jacob's blessing on his sons. Included in the blessings are some statements about a lot of their failures, because his sons failed many times, and also some prophecy, like the fact that the Messiah would come through Judah's line. And the chapter closes with Jacob commanding all of his sons to take his body back to Canaan and bury him with his father. So look at verse 33 of chapter 49. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Isn't that a great way to go? You know, he said everything he needed to say, just pulled his feet up and just, done. I'm done. Finished better than he had started. And Jacob surely had a lot of desires for redos in his life. But I think in his last days he had a lot less desires for that. And that's what God is looking for from you and from me, to finish well. You know, it's to do well from here on out. Even as I thought we're entering this new year, how great it would be if you and I could look back at the end of 2015 and say, you know what? I have a lot less desires for redos for 2015 than I had in 2014. That would be a glorious thing. So what a good challenge this is for us as we kind of close out the year to look at Joseph's perspective of life. So Genesis 50 picks up right where 49 left off. Jacob breathed his last breath here on earth, and now we've got Joseph's response. He grieved, fell on his father's face, he wept over him, he kissed him. See, don't miss that. Yes, our loved ones who belong to Jesus are with him, and they're doing fine. They're in a better place, but we aren't, are we? We're still here. And their leaving us has left a hole in our lives. And grieving is the natural response, the proper response, really the God-given response to losses of a loved one. A couple weeks ago, I ran into a friend of mine who lost her husband about 6 months ago to cancer, earlier than we thought we would lose him. And I know her well. She's got a great relationship with the Lord. And she said, you know, a lot of people are just telling me, this is a new normal. You know, you got to live in the new normal. And she said, I understand that. And then she said something I love. She goes, but I just want the old normal, you know. And that's okay. See, that life hurts. Losses hurt. And even though she loved the Lord and was knowing she needed to move on and still had joy, it was like, you know what, given a choice, I want the old normal back. So God understands that, and he allows us to grieve. Same day, I met with a pastor's wife who lost her husband just a few weeks before. She's hurting. She's really hurting. And her life right now has taken a turn she didn't expect it to take. And in her pain, it was fun talking to her because she talked a whole lot about ministry. And she said, you know, I have opportunities to touch lives now that I never had before, and it's kind of exciting. But she said, I'd take that old normal back in a minute. Embracing the new normal, but a new normal that she had determined. She's not going to have any desires for redos in her new normal. But there was still pain. There's still grieving. In Job 19, verses 25 to 27, he said, for I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's the hope of a person who dies. That's our hope. But for the one left behind, we find 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or passed away, died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. But not so you won't sorrow. There's sorrow in loss. There's sorrow in death. But we don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. Our sorrow as a believer is different than the sorrow of an unbeliever. Our hope is that we'll join that loved one and behold our Savior with them. So the first 14 verses of Genesis 50 have to do with the mourning over Jacob's death and the fulfillment of Joseph's promise to Jacob to take his father's body back to Canaan, bury him with his ancestors. And I'm sure that was an emotional time for Joseph. He hadn't been back to Canaan for 40 years. A lot of memories. I'm sure there was a lot of redos there, but they were related to his brothers and how he was treated. I wish that would have gone differently. I'm sure he would have said, I wish that my brothers would redo that day that they threw me in the ditch so I could be with my family, that I wouldn't have had to go to Egypt. All those kind of thoughts. So how did he relate to those kind of things? And we see that in the next verses of chapter 50. So I want to pick up on verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. You had a question in your homework. It said, what is forgiveness and what is forgiveness not? Forgiveness is giving up the right to repay. That primarily is what we're looking at here in these verses of chapter 50. Joseph giving up the right to repay. See, what were his brothers afraid of? They were afraid Joseph would repay them. I read a story of some pretty rough bikers, motorcycle riders, and they came into a truck stop cafe. And there was a trucker there, but he was kind of a little guy, and he's sitting there eating his breakfast. And they came over, and they just started taking his breakfast away from him and kind of pushing him around. And he didn't say a word. Got up, paid for his meal, and walked out. And one of the motorcycle guys said to the waitress, she goes, boy, he wasn't much of a man, was he? And she goes, no, he wasn't. Not much of a truck driver either. He just drove over 3 motorcycles. Now, why do you like that story? Is there anybody here that thought, oh, they lost their motorcycle. He ruined their motorcycle. Did anybody think that? You know, no. We're like, yeah, they got what was coming to them. And that's kind of our default. That's how we naturally are. We like revenge. We just do, and you just proved it, so don't tell me you don't. And see, we'd like to give it to God. We'd like God to be like that truck driver, you know, and just mow over anybody that hurts us. But so often, God seems either too slow or too kind, doesn't he? If he would take care of things right after they happen to us, maybe we trust him better. You know, Lord, get him. And he does. But he takes time. And that takes our faith, doesn't it? To trust him to take that vengeance and do it in the right way. And we'll look at that in a little bit more in a minute. But because our default is vengeance, when we hurt someone else, we assume it's their default too. And it typically is. It's my default. It's probably yours. As I said, you just proved it. When we're hurt, we quickly devise some sort of method or a way to make a person pay, don't we? At least mentally, you're thinking about how you would like to make them pay. And see, as believers, we try to think of acceptable ways to make people pay. And so we do things like we badmouth them, we gossip against them, or maybe we just give them dirty looks or don't talk to them, or kind of implode. And we say, well, they didn't scream and yell, didn't really retaliate. But see, if the goal is to make a person pay, anything you and I do is wrong. And God says, give that to me. See, if we love God, we're going to deny our ways to make someone pay, and we're going to trust His. Joseph's brothers lived for at least 17 years fearing payback. That's an awful place to be. Living with someone wondering if their forgiveness is sincere. There is an expression that refers to having an ace up the sleeve. And what that's talking about is a lot of times you see this other hand, you know, you feel like you're going to lose. You've said you've forgiven someone, but you put that ace up the sleeve, that trump card that I'm going to bring it up again if I need to. If I get put in a jam and I feel like I'm losing against that person or that person's hurting again, then wham. You know what you did to me? Don't forget what you did to me. See, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, I'm putting away the trump card. See, what if God had a trump card for you, an ace up the sleeve for you? He said He forgave you, and then you blew it again, and He goes, oh, there it is, you're a failure again. You failed before, now you've done it again. But see, our God isn't like that. But see, in giving up that ace up the sleeve, you still got the bad hand sometimes. Now, forget my graphics. It was really hard to erase that card. But see, the guy's still got a bad hand. And sometimes the other person comes against you that has harmed you, and you're feeling like I'm going to be hurt again. And you so want to pull that card. But forgiveness says you can't do that. So there's cost in forgiveness. It costs Jesus to forgive you and me. It costs us to forgive others. There's a price to pay. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, the Lord says, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Blots them out. He erases them. He says He will not remember them because He won't choose to think about them. He won't keep a list. And as far as you and I are concerned, He has forgotten because He refuses to bring it up again to you or to me. And you may say, well, yeah, but that's God. He can do that. Well, according to Him, so can you and so can I. In fact, He expects it of us. In Colossians 3:13, we are commanded, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We're talking in leaders' meeting about making a list of forgiveness is, and question was brought up, you know, were we talking about a person's forgiveness or God's forgiveness? And then it hit us, oh, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Joseph's brothers thought that Joseph had an ace up his sleeve, and now his father's gone, and he'd be free to pull it out. And in their own words, repay us for all the evil which we did to him. See, it wasn't that they thought they didn't deserve it. They knew very well they deserved it. And they couldn't see to get past the fact that Joseph must have thought they deserved it too, and had every right and power as a second in charge of Egypt to make them pay. See, that's a terrible fear to live with. You know, just wondering, they got to pull that out. You know, and sometimes we say we give up the ace up the sleeve, but we kind of like the fact that the one that has offended us thinks it's still there, you know? Don't we have evil hearts? And they're living with that fact that Joseph could make him pay. He said he'd forgiven him. Had he? God wants us to live and the freedom of our forgiveness, doesn't He? When you forgive someone, do you want them to live in the freedom of your forgiveness? If we are to forgive as He has forgiven, we will want that for the one that has harmed us. So how did Joseph's brothers handle their fear? Verse 16 says they sent messengers to Joseph. We're not told why. And I'm not going to try to make a guess. Doesn't seem like the right thing to do. Seems like it should be one-on-one. It seems like an indication of their fear. But we don't really know. Look at the message that was brought to Joseph. Before your father died, he commanded, saying, "Thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you." Now, most commentators say the brothers are lying here. Doesn't make sense. If this is how Jacob felt, he would have said something to Joseph, especially on his deathbed. Seems like Jacob was aware of what the brothers did. We can kind of surmise that from the blessing that he gave to Joseph. But Joseph's response was he wept. That's all we're told, but the brothers seem to know the relevance of that weeping. They seem to know it's safe to come to Joseph now and talk to him about what we've done to him. And they came to him, they fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Again, see, they knew they should pay. They appealed to Joseph on the basis of their father. Or at least they wanted to know, this is what Dad wanted. This is our father's wish, that you forgive us. Don't miss the connection here. Because isn't that the message of our Father, our Heavenly Father? This is my wish, that you forgive one another. See, we don't forgive a person because they deserve to be forgiven. We forgive because it's our Father's wish, it's our Father's command that we forgive others. And it's actually, girls, you know it's good for us. We fight it. Satan tries to tell us to keep it in and become bitter. But bitter or free? I love what Dale says. You know, forgiveness is something we get to do, not have to do. It's something that is good for us, and Satan has so lied to us, and we stay in such a bondage. Joseph learned something. Let it go. I want to look at Joseph's response, because if we can learn from his response and respond like Joseph did to the painful things in our lives, we're going to have a lot less desires for redos. So look at Joseph's response in verses 19 to 21. "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So first, Joseph's ways to prevent redos. He refused to make them pay, and we find that in verse 18. See, the brothers told Joseph, "We're your servants." Isn't that tempting? You know, oh, I'm going to make that person pay. Yes, the responsibility of those who have wronged us is to prove that they're repentant, to prove their sorrow. But they can never make what they did right. If what they're doing is trying to make what they did right, it's not a good thing, and we shouldn't require that of them, because you can't. You can't make sin right through works. And accepting their payments for sins, making someone else pay for a sin, what are you saying? The blood of Christ isn't enough. You still have to pay for what you did. Sin can't be made right by works. So repentance will prove sorrow, but not attempt to make up for it. And then secondly, he ministered to their concerns. Joseph's first words to them were, "Do not be afraid." Because he figured out that's where they're at. They're afraid. I don't know how many times God has to tell us in his word, other-mindedness is the way to be. You can't find any selfishness in Joseph's response here. They came to him and his first response was, wow, they're afraid. I need to minister to that fear. See, we can only do that through the prompting and empowering of the Holy Spirit. So we've got to keep ourselves in that place where the Holy Spirit can check us and say, whoa, whoa, what's going on with that person? be concerned about their life. This is a conscious choice that we need to make. It requires really 2 Corinthians 10:5, where it says we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, what does that mean? It requires a casting down, a throwing aside, a putting away, thoughts that place themselves higher than what God has told us, what God's truths are. So what thoughts might you and I put above what God says? Thoughts about us. What about my rights? What about my feelings? What about my desires? See, whenever you and I put those above what God tells us to do, we're taking our thoughts and we are exalting them against the knowledge of God. And I bring those thoughts under control. And so we check our reaction. You know, wow, I want to make them pay. Well, I want to tell them how hurt I am. Is that what the Bible tells me I get to do? And see, if I choose to do it, then I'm doing the opposite of this. I'm taking my thoughts and placing them above, higher than the knowledge of God. You and I take those thoughts and compare them to God's words. And if it doesn't match, it's got to go. So had Joseph been hurt? Sure he had. Had evil been done to him? Absolutely. Did he deserve to tell them just one more time how much they had hurt him? Of course he did. But he didn't. Why? Well, he did not take God's place. Verse 19, Joseph asked them, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph let God be God. When do you and I step in and take another's place? We do it because we think we could do a better job. And Joseph is acknowledging, "I could never do better than God. Am I in the place of God?" Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." We often just quote the "vengeance is mine" part, and we forget this promise that God has made to you and me. I will repay. I will take care of it. Nobody does vengeance better than God does. He may seem slow, but he's not. His vengeance may fall short in your mind, but it does not. When terrible things happen to you, we've got two options. Two options if we've settled the fact that God wants good for us. Either God's sovereign, and for some reason he's allowed it to happen, or God isn't sovereign. And this one slipped by him because he wasn't wise enough to catch it, or he wasn't powerful to do something about it. See, it's got to be one or the other. Either God's sovereign and powerful to do something about it, or he's not. See, if God says, "This is what I do," then let's let him do it. And he says, "I will repay." And then he did not allow others to take God's place. And that's in verse 20, first part. "You meant evil against me." In other words, you did what you did to cause me harm. And remember, in those early years, they could not speak peaceably to him. So they also said what they said to cause him harm. But Joseph didn't allow what others did or others said to him to replace the truth that God had declared about him. Yes, they intended to take him down, but it was intent only because Joseph chose to believe God. I've been reading this book of Timothy Keller's. It's just a short little 3-chapter book, and it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I'm going to just give you in a nutshell what it's about, but and I'll probably do a disservice doing that. But he sets forth a definition of humility I hadn't read before, and I really like it. He said, "True humility means I stop connecting every experience and every conversation with myself." True humility means I stop connecting every experience and every conversation with myself. And he goes on to say something very interesting. He says, every day you and I live in sort of a courtroom. Others say things about us during the day. Circumstances say things about us during the day. And at the end of the day, we take those things that have been done to us and said about us, and we allow those things to give us a verdict of who we are. And then he said, and the world comes in and says, oh no, you shouldn't let a people or circumstances tell you who you are. Rather, you should set your own standards for yourself. You tell yourself who you are. We need to be the ones to do that. And then he based this whole theory kind of on what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:3. Paul said, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It's no big deal to me what you say. I don't evaluate who I am on the basis of what someone else says, or, he said, or even what I think of myself. That's not who I am. And then he wrote this, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. I can't think of anything bad about me right now. But that's not what justifies me. That's not what makes me okay. He who judges me is the Lord. He who declares the verdict about you is the Lord. And the Lord has already declared the verdict about you. You're washed. You're justified. You're a saint. You're righteous. You're beloved. Your destiny is heaven. It's already been decided. And then he said this, and this is, I love this. This is his conclusion. He said, it's time to get out of the courtroom. It's time to get out of the courtroom. It's time to stop living, letting other people and circumstances and even yourself telling you who you are. Get out of the courtroom and walk in what God has said, because it's the declaration of our judge, our God judge, that matters. It's time to get out of the courtroom. And then he chose God's perspective. So he didn't allow others to take God's place. He didn't allow the perspective of others to tell him who he was. He chose God's perspective. And so we have in verse 20, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. I love contrasting words. And this phrase, but God, I did a search on it yesterday and I had so much fun. Because time after time, it talks about the hard places we are in life, and then it'll say, but God. You know, what if there wasn't a but God? And so when you have time, just do a search on just that phrase, but God. You will be blessed. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of times we don't quote the whole verse, do we? We just go, hey, you know, all things work together for the good. But it's for believers only. Because no one else wants that good that God is working. And sometimes believers don't want that good that God is working. It's not that he's not going to work that good, but if you don't love him, you're not going to think the good that he does is a good thing. See, if we could get this, that God's good is the ultimate good, not our good, we would eliminate a lot of our redos. Joseph got it. He got that although what happened to him caused him anguish, led him into pleading, led him into distress, Genesis says, led him to loneliness, separation from his family, his home, he knew God had a good purpose in it. And notice, just about all of that good purpose was not really something that Joseph was benefiting from, not personally. He said it himself. Look at the end of verse 20. What was of God's good? To save many people alive. Now, come on, if that was you, that's it? Joseph basically suffered so other people could benefit? That was God's plan? That was God's good that he worked? Is that good enough for you? Because that's all God promised. He didn't say, Joseph, you're going to look back and say, wow, there was great personal benefit in me serving in a pagan country for all those years. Last week, a good friend of mine was teaching a woman's Bible study on the eighth chapter of Acts. And the first verse says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So afterwards, some of us were sitting around, we're talking about the study and how God had used something horrible like persecution to disperse the believers so that the gospel would go out throughout all the world, and how God can use bad things for good purposes. And I thought of a couple things that I didn't see when I taught Acts a few years ago, and it was this one phrase, "except the apostles." The apostles stayed. They should have been more subject to persecution than any of the believers. Were they braver? I don't think so. Paul had been in Jerusalem, and when he was subject to losing his life there, God told him, "Get out." But it's such a sign of God's sovereignty. It's like he scattered the believers, but he told the apostles to stay, and he took care of them. He was fully able to do that. And then I've been in my devotions working through 1 Peter, and 1 Peter begins, "To the dispersed." To the ones that had been dispersed from Jerusalem. And you know what 1 Peter was about? How to handle persecution. They left Jerusalem to flee persecution, but it was still there. You know, we flee a situation to get out of a trial, but there's always going to be another one. And the pastor's wife of that church, she had lost her son in a car accident a few years ago, and heartbreaking time. And she said something, and I told her, "I never heard you say that before." And it really stuck in my mind. She said, "You know, so many good things came from our son's death, you know, changed lives, salvations, even a new church was started, good things." And then she said this, "But all things aren't equitable in this life." But all things aren't equitable in this life. She said, "If I had my choice, I'd take my son back." And I loved her honesty. You know, that's a mom's heart, you know. If I had my choice, I'd take my son back. But I know her walk with the Lord well enough that if the Lord sat her down and said, "Okay, here's your choice, your son or saved lives," she'd pick the saved lives. See, that's the good God worked, but it still hurts. And so sometimes we take these hard things in life and think, and we tell others, "Oh, it's going to be fine because God's going to work it out for the good. So it doesn't matter how much you hurt." Still hurts. But we got to surrender to that fact that God is doing these eternal things that are important. And see, if we love God, we will choose those things that honor Him. See, Joseph understood that. And now, Joseph's statement, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good," he made it in hindsight. He made it after he saw the good. And in his case, he got to see the good. So he could say, "God meant this for good. Look what he did." But in the ditch and in the dungeon, Joseph said the same thing. He lived the same thing without sight, with only faith. God means it for good. That's how Joseph could not need a redo in the time in the ditch, in the time in the prison. He believed God's character. See, he couldn't see the good, not even a glimpse of it in the ditch and in the dungeon, but he knew. He knew the character of his God, and he is good. Oswald Chambers says this, "You must go through the trial before you have any right to pronounce a verdict." And I love that. You must go through the trial before you have any right to pronounce a verdict. In other words, don't make a negative declaration or assumption about yourself or the situation or about God while you're going through the trial. Wait till it's over. Wait until you're out of it. You will have a much truer perspective. Joseph trusted God in the trial and declared his purpose afterwards. I love this statement about Romans 8:28. It says, many of us have the text, but we don't have the truth. We've got the verse, see it in the Bible, but we don't get the truth of it in our life. He said, but Joseph didn't have the text, but he had the truth. He got Romans 8:28. Then he reassured them, verse 21, again telling them, do not be afraid. Sometimes we get irritated at someone that we've said to them, I forgive you. And we see they don't trust that forgiveness, or they're still afraid. But Joseph told them again. We say sometimes, how many times do I have to tell you? But again, he began by telling them, do not be afraid. And verse 20, he told them why. He told them his take on what happened. And he's going to concentrate on what God's doing, not on what they did. So important in the perspective. He's showing them, I'm going to be about God's take and what happened, not what you did. So he could begin verse 21. Do not be afraid. I'm viewing this as God has done it. Then 7. He did good towards them. In 21 he says, I will provide for you and your little ones. Their welfare mattered to Joseph. He met their physical needs. Good proof of forgiveness. And then 8. He spoke good towards them. So he did good towards them. He spoke good towards them. Verse 21 says he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He met their emotional needs. Not once did Joseph say in these verses, what about me? Joseph relied on those, but God. But I'm going to be about God. Acts 7:9. And the patriarchs, talking about his brothers, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. We read in the Genesis account, God's hand was upon Joseph. God never took it off. But if you were to read the first couple chapters about Joseph, you'd think God's hand was on him. But it was. And so often we think in our life that when the bad times happen, that God's taken his hand off of us. No. He's probably got it on even tighter, holding us tighter, because he will never leave us or forsake us. So God had his hand upon Joseph. God was with him, even in those toughest of times. When we know God's verdict for us, we don't look to others. We don't look to others to tell us who we are or how we're doing. We start looking for them. We start looking out for them. How are they doing? See the difference when you know who you are in God and you walk in God's verdict for you. You're not looking to others, tell me how I'm doing. You're looking for others. You're looking out for them, to care for them. The last verses of Genesis 50, the last verses of the entire book of Genesis occur 44 years after the beginning verses of that chapter. Joseph's dying. Twice he declared to the children of Israel, God will surely visit you. And this word visit means he'll look after you. He'll take care of you. He promised one day, you're going to carry my bones back. So in faith, they didn't put him in a cave, which was traditional at the time, or bury him. They put him in a coffin, and it's believed that coffin never got put under the ground, never got put in a cave, but it was someplace that was just out so that Israelites could see it all the time. As that reminder, God's going to keep his promise. Hang in there. Remember what Joseph said. God will be with you. God will get you out of here. And of course, you and I, we have an empty tomb as that sign that God's going to get us out of here. God's going to take us to the promised land and set us free. So do you have some I wish I could redos in your life. Jesus has them covered. If you choose to ignore them, if you choose to exalt your ways above the knowledge of God, you're going to have a lot of redos in life. But Jesus suffered greatly to cover our redos. Want to have less of them? It's perspective. It's really who or what you look to declare the verdicts about your life. Joseph ended his life, says, by faith. Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Last words, God's going to visit you. God's going to take you out of here. Perspective. See, truly, it's time for you and I to get out of the courtroom and walk in God's glorious verdict and plan for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We know what we're like, and for you to look at us and rather than slam that gavel down and say guilty, you call us cleansed, you call us forgiven, you set us free. And Lord, we see through this book and through the entire Bible, God, you're out for good. You want to do good in our lives. And God, you want to use us for eternal things. God, forgive us when we get so short-sighted and we get just all about ourselves and what would personally benefit us. Help us to be bigger than that. Make us usable for your kingdom, your glory. Even those things in the past that have happened to us, those hurts, Lord, they're still usable. Even our mistakes, they're still usable. Bring us to that place where we give them to you. Arms open wide for you to do whatever you want to in the past and the present and the future. It's all yours, Lord, for your glory. And we thank you that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship our good God. Pastor Chuck Smith was a man that I believe went to be with the Lord with not a lot of desires for redos. And one of the last times I heard Pastor Chuck speak, he said, if you remember nothing else, remember that God is good. And I got to see Pastor Chuck after he spoke. I got to go in his office and I just said, I heard you say that. And I just want to thank you because you lived it. You know, he believed it. He said it. It wasn't like something he got at the end of his life. He lived his life knowing God is good. And so does Joseph. And may we do the same thing. Lord bless you, girls.